and welcome to the History of the Early Church. Episode 45, Death, Demons, and the End of the World. In our final theology episode of our series, we look at topics which I think many of you listeners will find quite interesting. We'll begin by discussing early Christian beliefs concerning the inhabitants of the spiritual realm, and then we'll discuss eschatology, beliefs concerning last things, both the fate of the dead and the end of the world. In his monumental study of early Christian doctrine, Jaroslav Pelikan begins his discussion of the supernatural order with a quote from the historian Shirley Jackson Case concerning the view of the supernatural realm in the Greco-Roman world. The sky hung low in the ancient world. Traffic was heavy on the highway between heaven and earth. Gods and spirits thickly populated the upper air, where they stood in readiness to intervene at any moment in the affairs of mortals. And demonic powers, emerging from the lower world, or resident in remote corners of the earth, were a constant menace to human welfare. All nature was alive, alive with supernatural forces. Pelikan himself then notes the following. With but very few adjustments of vocabulary in one direction or the other, that description of the relation between the natural and the supernatural order could have been recognized by Jews, Christians, and devout pagans in the first century. It formed the common ground on which the apologists for the Christian doctrine and their non-Christian opponents stood, as the apologists themselves were frank to concede. The Christian fathers did not attempt to cast doubt on the supernatural character of the phenomena of Greek and Roman religion. Instead, they assigned these phenomena to the demonic province of the supernatural world. Pelikan 132. So, in other words, the early church was decidedly supernaturalist in its outlook. Just as there were believers who served God and persecutors who opposed God, so too was the spiritual world heavily populated with good and evil beings. While God sat on his throne in the highest heights of the heavens and was in turn surrounded by his heavenly hosts, the further one descended down into the atmosphere, to the earth, and even beneath it, the less pleasant the spiritual beings dwelling there became. Here one encountered evil spirits, the fallen angels and demons who opposed God. In order to understand the significance of fallen angels and demons for the early church, however, we need to look at a key concept the church inherited from Second Temple Judaism, the Watcher's Myth. The Watcher's Myth, or the Descent of the Watcher story, was a prominent theme in much of Second Temple apocalyptic literature, especially the pseudepigraphical texts associated with the patriarch Enoch, the great-grandfather of Noah, who was taken up to heaven by God, according to the book of Genesis. Ostensibly, the Watcher's Myth is an exegesis of Genesis 6, 1-4, but in reality functions as an explanation for the existence of evil in the world. The biblical passage itself is worth quoting in full. After describing the descendants of Adam before the Great Flood, the sixth chapter of Genesis opens as follows. When people began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that they were fair, and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. Then Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not abide in mortals forever, for they are flesh. Their days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went into the daughters of humans, who bore children to them. These were the heroes that were of old, warriors of renown." And that is from the NRSV version. The original background to this passage has been elucidated by the world of the ancient Near East. Essentially, what is happening is the Hebrew Bible is doing a polemical inversion of the Mesopotamian Apkallu tradition. The Apkallu were the divine sages before the Great Flood in Mesopotamian tradition, from whom came wisdom, science, and knowledge, which made the Assyrian and Babylonian empires as great as they were. Ancient Mesopotamian kings even at times claimed lineal descent from one of the Apkallu. This anti-Babylonian polemic was carried into the Second Temple era. The earliest layers of the pre-Christian Jewish Book of Enoch is the Book of the Watchers, where the story of Genesis 6 is given full focus. The authors of this text were well informed concerning the Apkallu tradition of Babylonia, and expanded upon this element of Genesis in their retelling of the biblical story. In the Book of the Watchers, the sons of God, identified as angels of God, set as guardians or watchers over the elements of creation. The watchers, however, become enraptured by the beauty of human women. Numbering 200 in total, the watchers are led by two chief angels, a kingly figure called Shemihaza, and a sage figure called Azazel, or Asael. In the days of Noah's ancestor Urad, the watchers descend from the heavens to Mount Hermon in Syria, where they make a covenant with each other to marry human women, produce children, and reveal the forbidden knowledge to the human race. The hybrid sons born to the watchers are the Nephilim, which were interpreted as giants, hence why the Septuagint renders the Hebrew Nephilim consistently as the Greek Gigantes. The Watchers also divulge the heavenly secrets of astrology, cosmetics for their wives, and military technology to the early humans. It is not long before the entire world is consumed in sin and evil. The giants indulge in everything from warfare to cannibalism, slaughtering first humans before turning on each other. Finally, only Noah and his family remain, and the earth cries out to Yahweh for deliverance. Yahweh decrees that a flood shall come and destroy the wicked giants, while the watchers will be condemned to be imprisoned in the underworld, not to be released until the last days. Terrified, the watchers beseech Enoch to intercede before God on their behalf, but God refuses their requests, telling Enoch that, as angels, it is they who ought to be interceding for humans, not the other way around. After the flood destroys the giants, their spirits continue to exist on earth as the demons, who afflict the human race and the whole world. The story of the descent of the Watchers and their demonic offspring constituted a powerful lens through which the early church viewed their world and set themselves apart from their contemporaries. In the letter of Jude, the author compares the sexual sin of Sodom and Gomorrah to that of the angels who left their proper abode, exhorting Christians to preserve the faith and resist the ungodly who are attempting to pervert the body of Christ. The influence of the Watcher story on Jude is not surprising, given that, as we've discussed before, the Book of Enoch is actually quoted in the letter. The second letter of Peter, chapter 2, verse 4, makes another comparison between the fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, and other Old Testament sinners, in order to demonstrate how God preserves the righteous, like Noah, but judges the wicked. What makes 2 Peter's use of the Watcher story particularly interesting is the description of the evil angels being cast into Tartarus, and there bound in chains of deepest darkness. The story of the Watchers, with Azazel revealing forbidden knowledge to mankind, has been linked by scholars to the Greek myths concerning the Titans, specifically the Titan Prometheus, who gave man secret knowledge and was subsequently punished by Zeus. Some of you familiar with the Greek mythology may remember that Tartarus is the abyssal netherworld to where the Titans were imprisoned. The link between the fallen angels and the Greek myths was also discussed by other early Christian writers. Just as the Hebrew authors targeted Babylonian religion with the Watcher story, the Church Fathers targeted the gods of Greece and Rome by utilizing this narrative, literally demonizing Greco-Roman paganism in the process. For writers like Justin Martyr and Athenagoras of Athens, the fallen angels and demons were directly identified with the pagan gods. It was they who had enslaved mankind to themselves through the whole edifice of pagan religion. Animal blood sacrifice, the central ritual by which pagans communed with their gods, were the tributes demons extracted from their mortal subjects. Some early Christians even viewed pagan sacrifice as a way the demons sustained themselves. In the Greco-Roman world, demons were considered intermediate-level spirits, not quite as high as the gods of the Olympian pantheon. They could be either good, and courted by humans for divine favors, or evil, and needed to be banished with magical incantations. The early Christians, by contrast, considered all demons evil. They, and their fathers, the Watchers, were what lay behind all pagan religion. Another important aspect of the Watcher tradition was the origin of evil. Fathers like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus both followed the Apostle Paul in locating the origin of human sin with the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. However, in keeping with Second Temple Judaism, they and other early church fathers looked to the sins of the Watchers, both their illicit unions with human women and revelation of forbidden knowledge, as the primary reason evil and depravity had engulfed the world. Irenaeus, like many Second Temple Jewish writers before him, saw the Watchers and demons as the primary reasons for the flood, as well as why the world was as evil as it currently was. Adam's sin may have introduced death, but the apostate angel's sins had all but permanently damaged creation, and the spirits of their evil sons continued this effect in the present age. Demons were ubiquitous in the spiritual world of the early church. They caused evils in the natural world and influenced humans to commit sin. Certain sins were, at times, even identified as demons. The church fathers nevertheless maintain that although demons could influence humans, people were ultimately responsible for their own sins. The demons could not override human free will. The exception to this was, of course, demonic possession. Possession generally took two forms. The first was physical illness caused by demons acting as essentially spiritual parasites. The more famous example was, of course, possession in the sense that demons assumed violent control of the human host. Exorcism, the act of expelling or banishing demons from possessed persons, were a common occurrence in early Christianity. Indeed, the efficaciousness of Christian exorcism is one of the reasons historians often list for the successful growth of the early church. In a world full of gods and spirits, Christians held real spiritual power to deliver individuals from demonic oppression. Listener Natalie asked what types of methods the early church used to combat demonic possession. In contrast to pagans, and sometimes even Jews, who used extensive magical incantations and invocations of various deities, Christian exorcism was more direct. Physical actions could include the sign of the cross, the laying on of hands, or anointing with oil. Verbal actions against the demons involved prayer, scripture, and, most importantly, the name of Jesus. The efficacy of the name of Jesus was surprisingly well known, even outside the faith, such as can be seen in the work of the pagan critic Celsus. And there is even evidence that Jews invoked Jesus' name in magical rites, for so great was the power of the name of the risen Lord. Listener Natalie also asked if the early church believed Christians could be demonically possessed. The answer is both yes and no. Christian writers confidently proclaimed their share in the victory of Christ over the demons. When baptized into the new covenant, the Christian acquired a personal share in this victory. However, Christians who are not vigilant and compromise themselves could become susceptible, especially if they became enamored with heresy or indulged in pagan practice and culture, or deviled in magic and occultism. This is partly why moralists like Tertullian were so adamantly opposed to Christians attending the public games. The ecstatic spirit which consumed the crowd of a gladiatorial match or chariot race was not merely human, but demonic as well, and Christians needed to avoid spiritual and moral pollution to avoid the demons. An interesting example, we could say, of heretical Christians being possessed would be the Montanus prophetesses in the 2nd century, whom you may remember the local bishops attempted to exorcise. This added another dimension as to why heresy was so threatening, for false teaching was not always of human origin. As far as magic goes, archaeological evidence, such as Christian amulets, has demonstrated that the line between lay Christians and their pagan and Jewish neighbors were not always as clear-cut as the fathers of the church would have preferred. One final note on the subject of exorcism. It became customary to exorcise converts to the Christian faith when receiving them into the church via baptism. This was not because the converts were believed to be possessed, but instead had to do with the need to banish the baneful influence of the demons. This was followed up in the baptismal renunciations of the dark powers. Belief in fallen angels and demons as the source of paganism and much of worldly evil would remain a constant feature of ancient Christianity. The early church fathers consistently asserted evil spirits were originally good creatures of God who freely chose to reject him, as had the first parents of humanity. However, the precise identification of when such angelic apostasy occurred would change in later centuries. Beginning in the 3rd century, doubts about the validity of Enochic literature would contribute to the eventual rejection of the Watcher's myth. Julius Africanus, whom we met during our coverage of Origen, was the first Christian exegete to proposed that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were men of the godly line of Seth, Adam's third son. Africanus identified the daughters of men with the wicked line of Seth's older brother, the first murderer, Cain. Africanus offered this view as an alternative, but nevertheless acknowledged that the Watcher view was the dominant one. Surprisingly, though, Africanus' Sethite interpretation would steadily gain ground within the church. By the late 4th and early 5th centuries, many church fathers argued vigorously against the Watcher interpretation, a striking instance of discontinuity in patristic exegesis. Within this new framework, the fall of the wicked angels was identified not with the union of the sons of God and the daughters of men, but instead was relocated to a primeval fall alongside the greatest of all evil spirits, the devil, or Satan. The devil is, of course, the most prominent evil spirit in early Christian thought. Starting with the New Testament itself, we see the ubiquitous presence of the devil in early Christian texts. from Jesus being tempted in the wilderness in the Gospels, right up through to the cosmic conflict with the dragon in Revelation. The devil is a prominent character in the spiritual world of the early church. What is perhaps most startling, however, is when one contrasts this presentation with the Hebrew Bible. Though the Old Testament witnesses to a variety of evil supernatural beings, the concept of the devil is not immediately apparent. In the Gospels, Jesus speaks about Satan without explaining who he is referring to. His fellow Jews already know, as indeed do the first readers of the Gospels, as none of the evangelists takes the time to explain who this enemy is. Naturally, this raises an interesting question. If the New Testament assumes the widespread knowledge of this Satan figure, but yet the Hebrew Scriptures do not appear to explicitly describe this concept, then when and how did belief in the devil arise among Second Temple Jews? The short answer to this question is biblical interpretation. Many Second Temple Jews linked various different threads from their scriptures together, seeing in the Bible an overarching supernatural villain who opposes the God of Israel. This exegetical tradition was continued by the early Christians. Old Testament characters linked together in this way included figures such as the serpent in the Garden of Eden, the sons of God in Genesis 6, and the Leviathan, the great cosmic sea dragon and symbol of chaos. The name Satan is itself a Hebrew word meaning accuser. In the book of Job, we see one of the divine beings in Yahweh's court possesses the title of the Satan. This being challenges God concerning the saintly man Job's righteousness, acting as a prosecutorial figure. The Satan is then given permission to unleash all sorts of calamities upon Job to test the man and show if he is truly righteous. The archdemonic figure is called by various names in pre-Christian Jewish literature. In the Book of Jubilees, for instance, he is named Mastema, and he is given authority over a portion of the demonic spirits of the dead giants following the Great Flood. In other texts, he is called Belial or Beliar, particularly in the Dead Sea Scrolls, as well as Beelzebul or Beelzebub, likely a mocking reference to the old Canaanite god Baal. The portrait of the devil in the New Testament links all these various threads together. Satan is the god of this world who rules over the underworld and the demonic powers in the atmosphere. The book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9, offers a succinct combining of all these various biblical and Second Temple Jewish threads. Following the birth and ascension of the Messiah, a war breaks out in heaven, and Satan and his angels are cast down. The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. In the following verse, the enemy is called the accuser of our brothers, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Here we can see practically all the motifs previously talked about brought together. Satan is linked with the Leviathan in his depiction as a great seven-headed dragon. He is explicitly identified with the ancient serpent in Eden, the deceiver. He leads a host of his own angels, the dark powers under his command. Finally, the connection is made back to the original Satan figure of Job, the accuser in the heavenly court. These same ideas are reflected in other parts of the New Testament and early Christian literature. The evil one commands the legions of evil spirits who exert a baleful influence upon mankind. Thus, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air in chapter 2 of his letter to the Ephesians, the demonic forces in the atmosphere. Satan's role as deceiver became especially linked to heresy in early Christian discourse, where the false doctrines of the Gnostics, Marcion, and Montanus were said to be the divisive work of the devil. Persecution was also frequently linked to the work of the devil. Satan attempted to use Jews and pagans to persecute Christians with the goal of making them give in and apostatize. For the martyrs, the true enemy was not the local proconsul, or the jeering crowds, or even emperors like Decius and Valerian. It was the prince of demons who stirred them up against God's people. Eschatologically, the fate of the devil and his minions was clear, Origen's doctrine of universal reconciliation notwithstanding. Gehenna, more commonly translated as hell, the lake of fire, was understood to have been originally made for the devil and his angels. When God's victory was complete, all evil spirits would be eternally consigned to the flames. While the final defeat of the dark powers was a little dispute, the actual moment in creation history when the devil and or the fallen angels apostatized from God was open to various viewpoints, as I mentioned earlier. From the late 2nd century onward, many early Christian writers identified the fall of Satan with passages such as Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. In both cases, the Hebrew prophets are describing pagan kings of enemy nations of Israel, Babylon and Tyre, respectively, who exalt themselves above the Most High before being cast down to the underworld. Though ostensibly describing earthly tyrants, references to certain elements in the given texts, such as cosmic mountain and astral imagery, Eden and a guardian cherub, etc., led many early Christian exegetes to see the real meaning of the passage as describing the fall of the original supernatural rebel who attempted, in his pride, to take God's throne. Similarly, other early church fathers connected Satan's fall with the curse of the serpent in the story of the Garden of Eden. Irenaeus, following along the lines of Revelation 12, associated the serpent and Job's accuser with Satan, the first evil angel and the first being to rebel against God. Out of jealousy and envy, the devil caused Adam and Eve to sin, after which he himself was cursed along with the serpent which bore him. Other writers opted to place the devil's fall prior to creation, a viewpoint which became more popular as centuries progressed. Irenaeus and other writers placed the sin of the watchers after the fall of Adam and Satan, in consonance with the biblical and Second Temple narratives. As the Enochic books became less popular, however, the preference to place the fall of Satan and the evil angels together in a pre-temporal event became the more dominant viewpoint. Having now surveyed early Christian beliefs concerning the spiritual realm, we now turn to the subject of eschatology, the end times and the afterlife. The most crucial elements of early Christian eschatology are fairly consistent in our sources. The basic concepts include the second coming of Jesus, the general bodily resurrection of the dead, the day of judgment, and the final realization of the kingdom of God. The second coming of Christ was understood to be a clearly bodily return. Many early Christians described how his appearance would be that of a king, cloaked in purple. Unlike his first coming, the Messiah would return to earth in his royal glory. The belief in the bodily resurrection, which the Church inherited from Second Temple Judaism, was one which routinely set the early Christians apart from heretics and pagans. As seen in the Apostle Paul's missionary journey to Athens, belief that the eternal blessed state of the human being included the body was repulsive to many Greek thinkers. In a similar vein, the Gnostics held that matter was evil, so the body was of no import for spiritual matters. The Church, by contrast, strongly insisted that human beings were composite creatures, both of soul and of body. Christ was the Savior both of the spiritual and the material. The Day of Judgment referred to Christ's role as judge of the quick and the dead, where the Lord separated the resurrected humanity into the sheep and the goats, the righteous and unrighteous. The entire cosmos would then be destroyed, remade, and God's rule fully realized. The righteous would be given eternal life in the new creation, and the unrighteous eternal death and damnation alongside the devil and his angels. Belief in these doctrines was primary in early Christian eschatology, and their rejection was usually considered to place one outside the bounds of orthodoxy. So, for instance, the docetic Christology of the Gnostics, which rejected the real humanity of Christ, also rejected the general resurrection. A more notable example we saw in the narrative was the theology of Origen of Alexandria, with his belief in universal reconciliation and his highly spiritualizing tendencies concerning the resurrected body. Nonetheless, even within the framework of these key doctrines, there was a wide range of opinions on the details of the end times and the afterlife. One of the most widely held views in the second century church concerning the end times was chiliasm, more commonly referred to as millennialism or millenarianism. Chiliasm espoused a belief that when Jesus returned, the righteous would be resurrected and would rule with Christ on earth in a messianic kingdom. This earthly messianic kingdom, usually understood to have its capital in Jerusalem, would last for 1,000 years, after which would come the general resurrection and the day of judgment, followed by the recreation of the world. The key distinctive of chiliasm was the belief in a temporary earthly kingdom which would exist between the second coming and the last day. As can be seen in writers like Papias and Irenaeus, chiliasm was highly popular among the Christians of Asia. Not surprising, given that the Book of Revelation, the New Testament book which most clearly lent itself to millennial views, originated from that province. Chiliasm was not limited to Asia, however, and can be seen in the writings of other church fathers such as Justin Martyr and Tertullian. Belief in the millennial kingdom was closely tied to anti-Gnostic concerns. As can be seen most forcibly in Irenaeus, the earthly 1,000-year reign of Christ dramatically affirmed the goodness of God's material creation. Another doctrine which was heavily advocated for by chiliast writers was the belief that the intermediate state of the souls of Christians, that is, the time between physical death and the bodily resurrection, would be spent in the underworld, Hades, or Sheol. For this idea, writers like Irenaeus and Tertullian stressed the example of Jesus himself. Since Christ had descended into Hades for 3 days following his death on the cross, and was only afterwards resurrected and ascended to heaven, believers would also have the same experience. Their souls would lie waiting in Hades until the general resurrection. The exceptions to this were the martyrs. By virtue of dying for the faith, the souls of the holy martyrs were translated immediately to the heavenly presence of God. Hence why martyrs could act as intercessors for the faithful on earth, praying before the throne of God for their brethren below. On a side note, I'd like to address two common misconceptions concerning early Christian beliefs about the afterlife. First, though often described in similar ways and associated with each other, the concepts of Hades and Gehenna were not necessarily identical in early Christianity. Hades was the realm of the dead, the underworld, whereas Gehenna, aka hell, or the lake of fire, was an eschatological place where the resurrected unrighteous were sent to be with the devil and his angels. Second, although Gehenna is named after the Hinnom Valley on the southern end of Jerusalem, this was not because there was some great burning trash dump there, which is something of a modern myth. Rather, it was because this valley was associated with the apostate worship in ancient Israel, which included child sacrifice. Moving on, Chiliasm was not the only view held by early Christians. Both Justin and Irenaeus begrudgingly admitted that many within the great church did not accept an earthly millennial kingdom. Non-Chiliasts saw the general resurrection proceeding directly after the second coming, and did not believe in a 1,000-year gap between the two events. They also believed that the souls of all Christians went directly to God in heaven after death, instead of Hades. After all, didn't Jesus say to the repentant thief on the cross that today he would be with him in paradise? Interestingly enough, among the early church fathers whose writings betray no hints of Chiliasm is Polycarp of Smyrna, the disciple of the Apostle John and teacher of Irenaeus. In a similar but reversed vein, Cyprian of Carthage, despite being heavily influenced by Tertullian, did not adopt his Chiliast views. Chiliasm and non-Chiliasm existed in tension within the great church, but beginning in the 3rd century, a definitively anti-Chiliast view took shape. The most influential critic of Chiliasm was, not surprisingly, Origen. Naturally, as we have seen, Origen's strongly Platonist theology would aver him to all things carnal, and thus the doctrine of an earthly millennial kingdom. Origen instead interpreted the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 as referring not to a future reality, but instead allegorically to the intermediate state. Following along the lines of previous non-Chiliasts, Origen believed the souls of Christians were brought into the divine presence immediately after death. The future glorious Jerusalem was understood as a heavenly one, not the historical city in Palestine. Origen was followed up in his anti-Chiliastic views by his fellow Alexandrian, Dionysius. You'll recall from the narrative that Dionysius had had to deal with a pretty serious schismatic Chiliast movement in Egypt. The allegorical exegesis of Revelation, which had flowed from Origen to the bishops of Alexandria, received a sharp reaction. Dionysius himself advocated heavily for the allegorical, non-Chiliast reading of Revelation. In addition, this rejection of Chiliasm also caused Dionysius and others to place the book of Revelation on a lower level than the other writings in the New Testament. This was in contrast to the more extreme views, such as the 2nd century presbyter Gaius of Rome, who rejected the Apocalypse as a heretical forgery. Although this extreme view of Revelation was not received by the great church, the issue of Chiliasm undoubtedly manifested in many early Christians' reluctance to regard the book as canonical scripture. The debate between Chiliasts and non-Chiliasts continued into the 4th century, albeit in less overt ways. However, the non-Kilias view would become more dominant, and as such, the belief that the souls of Christians went directly to heaven upon death became the norm. This sometimes had the effect of shifting the focus of personal eschatology from the future resurrection to the intermediate state of the soul going to heaven. Kiliast views would resurface in later years, although in different forms than that of the earlier theology of writers like Papias and Irenaeus. The most famous example of this, of course, is the medieval Western notion of purgatory, which partially developed off the older concept of an intermediate state in Hades. That, of course, is well beyond the scope of our podcast, but it nevertheless is a good example of the tenacity of older ideas within Christianity to reappear in new ways. Christian beliefs concerning angels, demons, the afterlife, and the end times formed a crucial part of the doctrinal bedrock which gave the early church its theological identity. Notions of spiritual powers and the fate of the dead were part and parcel with the gospel message. As we discussed last episode, Christ as victor over the devil and death was perhaps the key theological view of salvation, a victory that could be seen in the everyday battle of the church with the dark powers. I recognize that this is a big topic, and as such, what I chose to cover and not cover was inevitably selective. We'll certainly return to the subject of spiritual beings and realms in early Christianity, as we saw during the narrative when we covered the early life of Antony of Egypt. Demons played an important role in early Christian monasticism. I realize that we focused mainly on early Christian beliefs concerning evil spirits rather than good ones, so for those of you who are hoping to hear more about early Christian beliefs concerning figures like the Archangel Michael or concepts such as guardian angels, I hope that you'll forgive me. I had also hoped to include a few more specific items related to eschatology, such as the notion of an eschatological tyrant, more commonly referred to as the Antichrist legend, or Christian exegesis of Revelation and other apocalyptic biblical texts. But in the interest of space and time, I had to make some sacrifices. However, if there's a topic you'd like more information on, please let me know, and I'll be sure to include it in the Q&A episode for our First Three Centuries series. I do apologize for the irregular posting schedule. It has been an issue that I'm still working to overcome. Nonetheless, we will finish our First Three Centuries series before the year is out and be back to the narrative, after which I think it will be easier for me to churn out episodes more regularly. These non-narrative topical episodes really do require a significant more breadth and depth in terms of research material. So I want to thank all of you for your continued patience, as well as your kind words of encouragement and support. And as always, thank you for listening. Remember that if you have any questions or feedback about the show, you can email me at historyoftheearlychurch@gmail.com. Please don't forget to leave a review on iTunes, post a comment on the Facebook page, facebook.com/earlychurchpodcast, and don't forget to visit the website at historyoftheearlychurch.wordpress.com.